Well, take your copy of the Word of God with me and open up to the Gospel according to Mark, now to chapter 15. Gospel of Mark, chapter 15. Well, we began this morning by professing our faith together with an important ancient creed. It goes something like this. We believe in God the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, who suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. And it goes on. Now, why was Pontius Pilate mentioned in that ancient creed? There are others that could have been indicated. The chief priests and the Sanhedrin, Judas could have been mentioned, the crowds could have been mentioned, but Pontius Pilate was mentioned. And he wasn't, by every metric, the worst of the characters involved in Jesus' death. Or maybe we can take a second look at that question of Pilate. Let's read together Mark chapter 15, verses 1 through 15. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer. So Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man named Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why, what evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Well, our passage begins by indicating the time. As soon as it was morning, it begins. And so with our morning here and this sermon begins a new day. It's a new day in this story and for Jesus after a long night. That evening began with dinner in the upper room, a memorable and meaningful meal, a full meal, but with a sign in the middle of it of the bread and the cup. That evening advanced across the valley to the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus prayed to his Father as the disciples slept and struggled to keep watch. Jesus was then betrayed by one of his own, one of the 12, Judas, who had snuck away after dinner and who had returned with a crowd. Jesus was betrayed, then Jesus was tried, a kind of pre-trial with the Jews to determine a charge in order to hand him over. Jesus was handed over. At the end of that trial, he was beaten. Beaten with leather strips that would be lined with pieces of bone and pieces of lead. There was no law that would restrict the number of lashings in this beating that Jesus received. And some who were in exactly that position died in that experience of torture. Jesus was beaten. As hard in a different way, He was betrayed three times by one of his own, a leader among his disciples, Peter. Now, it's been a long night, and that trial lasted almost all night. For when Peter betrayed Jesus a third time and Jesus caught Peter's eyes, the cock was crowing, and we have every reason to think that it was morning. So it was a new day, but it's not exactly a new day as we like to think about a new start on a new day. No, they'd been up all night. Jesus had. It was also just another day in the Roman Empire, another day full of crucifixions. I don't know how typical it was, how often these happened, or how many at a time, but crucifixion was a part of your life in the Roman Empire. You knew about them, you witnessed them, sometimes hundreds at a time. They were gruesome. They were disgusting. They were a perfected method of torturous death. They were a deterrent against anyone who would threaten Rome's rule. And in that way, crucifixion was a sign of the power of Rome. It was a public killing. It was a slow killing. It was a naked killing. And it was humiliating. And as a sign of Rome's power, it was also a means to Roman peace. Yes, the cross was Rome's mechanism by which she accomplished and sustained peace in her empire. Want to know what happens to a slave who is disruptive or troublesome? Look to a cross. Want to know what happens to a rebel who starts an insurrection against Rome? Look to a cross. The sign of power was a means to peace. It was another day in the Roman Empire when men would be crucified. It was also a day that everyone has been waiting for. Satan, since the original temptation in the garden when Adam and Eve fell into sin, were banished. Humanity would live on, and a son of the woman would crush the serpent's head, so God promised. When Satan has been working behind the scenes, behind human rulers, behind the state, in every corner and crevice of this earth in order to threaten and corner and hold over humanity the fear of death, and to separate humans from their maker. And he has been working against all of God's plans, and he has been working in this case against the Son of God, whom he tempted in the wilderness. He stands behind Rome's cruelty. He tempted and entered, one gospel writer says, Judas, though Judas is culpable for his own sin. He energizes the religious leaders who stir up a crowd, which we'll see. And he stands behind the Roman state. It's the day that Satan has been waiting for. It's the day that Christ has been waiting for. You'll remember in several passages, including Mark 10:33, where Jesus says what he's going to do and what will happen. See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they'll mock him and spit in him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. And in chapter 13, with that apocalyptic vision of what was to come with no date specified, Jesus was preparing his disciples. Keep watch, stay awake, pray. You don't know when this is going to happen. And here it is happening. They must have been on their toes. For the afternoon came and the evening came. And now morning has come and still they have not seen what Jesus said, be ready to see. Oh, but it is fast and coming. And the Old Testament has been waiting for this day as well. For one would come, a lamb who would die outside the camp, handed over to the Gentiles, given over, in other words, to the wrath of God, led away like a lamb to the slaughter, not opening his mouth. All of history has been waiting for this day. And even our own human hearts have been waiting for this day. This particular day is a day in which innocence and justice are highlighted and pursued. And we even see on the page today the relentless hunger of the human heart for justice and the relentless pursuit of the human heart for innocence. The relentless concern of every human for who is just and who is innocent and who is guilty and who is righteous. Sometimes this pursuit on the part of sinful humans leads to fair verdicts and decisions and whatnot. And sometimes unfair, sometimes fair and official, like in the court of law. Sometimes fair and just a matter of social consequence. We think of the long stream of leaders in our own day whose secret lives have been found out. A carefully manicured tech leader's nerd dad, Mojo, best we can tell, was an adulterer and is put out of his own company. Well, we have a hunger to know who is guilty and who is innocent. And even the sign of the concern of the age for guilt and innocence is an indication of what God put in the human heart, what God put in the human person. And we see that energy and that pumping and that concern and that hollering and that yelling all concerning this matter of innocence and guilt this morning. And so our sermon will unfold in two parts. An innocent man is tried, and a guilty man goes free. It's an outline not to forget. An innocent man is tried. Verses 1 through 5. We see several characters involved in this story, and soon it was morning. And the chief priests, we see them again, and held a consultation with the elders and the scribes and the whole council, the Sanhedrin, these various kinds of religious leaders within the Jewish community, some given to counting laws and copying the laws, others interpreting them and holding them under others. And the Sanhedrin would have met as they had the night before, to determine charges in a pre-trial. There are some old characters that we're familiar with, these characters, and they bound Jesus. Jesus is a familiar character. We've been following him since we started this journey a year ago. Hope that he's a familiar character to you. But there are some new characters in this story. In the first place, Pilate is a new character. They bound Jesus and led him away, and they delivered him over to Pilate. Now, Pontius Pilate was the fifth Roman governor over Judea. So the Jewish people were an occupied people. Rome had subjugated them, and they were under Roman rule, even though they maintained a national identity and a geographical location and home. But Pontius Pilate was their local Roman ruler, and he would have been forgotten to history except for the role that he plays in the Jesus story here. He was the fifth governor of Judea. He was a weasel. Politicians can be honorable and serve honorably and with integrity, and we have many who do. But as with every profession, and that one's especially public, it involves all kinds of temptations. We know what I'm talking about when I say he was a weasel. He lacked integrity. He was a troublemaker, even among his own people. He was despised, and he despised them. He built them a 23-mile aqueduct to deliver water to them. Classic Roman engineering. And he charged their temple for it, which was a great offense to them. Perhaps they would have paid for it another way. Once he instructed a whole legion of Roman troops into the temple with banners that proclaimed blasphemy just to thwart and taunt them. Luke even records in Luke chapter 13 the killing of many Jews while they were doing sacrifices. So this was not a ruler with whom the Jews had a good and hearty relationship. No, they didn't like him, and he did not very much like them. So Pilate is a new character in this trial situation. And there's another new character that I'll introduce you to in just a bit. It's a bit on the characters. Now the charges that were issued in this trial in verses 2 through 4, and Pilate asked him, "Are you king of the Jews?" He answered, "You have said so." The chief priests accused him of many things. So he was accused of many things, and of course we know how the previous night had gone, where they came together with the verdict, but they needed a charge and they needed evidence. They weren't terribly well coordinated. The witnesses were conflicting. The accounts were vague. It wasn't enough to establish legal guilt, but they barged on forward anyhow. There were many, many accusations, but there was one crucial accusation, one that led to everything coming undone and the whole group coming together around his guilt so that he'd be handed over to Rome, and that is, he is king of the Jews. 32 times in this chapter 15, king of the Jews is mentioned. Repetition isn't everything, but repetition is a great clue to what is going on by way of emphasis, and that is not to be missed. He had claimed to be the Messiah, the Son of Man, Daniel prophesied about, the Son of God, the Savior of the people of God. And that was blasphemous. And the Jews had basically translated that for Pilate to King of the Jews. In other words, Pilate would understand that as a Roman governor to be what it was. Oh, he's King of the Jews, so he's a king. He's a competitor with me, with Caesar, with Rome, an insurrectionist, a traitor, a threat. But of course, a translation, he claimed to be Messiah and he is said to be king of the Jews, is actually exactly accurate. He is the king of the Jews, just not as either Pilate nor the Jews expect at this moment. It's a bit on the charges that are issued. Now the conclusion of this trial, it's only five verses long. We consider Jesus' response, and he answered him, "You have said so." It's about as close to not saying anything as you can get. And you remember he was quiet the night before, but here with Pilate, he looks at Pilate and says, "You've said as much. You said it," in other words. "You said it, my king of the Jews. You just said so." These are Jesus' last words before his crucifixion. And of course, something is going on here. Pilate, we notice, drags this thing out, coming back to the Jews with a question. He comes back to Jesus with a second question. It's like he's not as eager as the Jews are to crucify Jesus. You almost have to wonder, as Pilate looks at Jesus, and Jesus says, "You've said it," if Pilate isn't thinking, maybe he is, and they just don't like their king. Remember, he doesn't like this people. But no way does Pilate understand fully all that it means. But it seems that what the Jewish people mean by putting Jesus up for death isn't what Jesus is talking about exactly. Because he doesn't exactly seem like the kind of threat that an insurrectionist would offer. Political, physical revolt and a takeover. Yes, he's claiming to be king of the Jews, and yet something is different about the man and his claim, and something is fishy about the whole situation. Jesus' response begins with a "you said it," and it proceeds to silence. Isaiah chapter 53 is a chapter from the Old Testament that you'll hear about from time to time if you hang around church long enough. If you're new to church and need a place to start in reading the Bible, Isaiah 53 would be one of the bazillion chapters in our Bible that you could open up to. Your index will help you find it. And Isaiah chapter 53 is a place where, in the Old Testament before Jesus came, Jesus and his life and death was described in prophetic terms. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep going before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Jesus was quiet, and Jesus is quiet here. Have you no answer to make? See, even Pilate understood his answer to be a non-answer. Jesus is not engaging in this. See how many charges they bring against you. But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. And that leads us to Pilate's response, which concludes the trial. It seems that Pilate was interested in Jesus, doesn't it? It seems he's interested in this character. You think, what is the phrase? The enemy of the enemy, my enemy is my friend. So he despises the Jewish people, and here's one the Jewish people want to kill. So what's going on here? How can I get this guy out of it, and we win and they lose? Made no further answer. He gave him two chances. Help yourself out here, buddy. Help me out here. Help us out here. We share a common enemy, apparently. Now, it says that Pilate perceived that it was because of envy that the chief priests handed Jesus over. In other words, no, they just didn't like Jesus because of his popularity. And he is perceptive. Pilate isn't stupid, although he is a weasel. Weasels usually aren't stupid. That's what makes them weasels. He seemed interested in Jesus. He seemed also to know that Jesus was innocent, not to the extent that we believe that Jesus was innocent of all sin and fault, in thought, word, and deed. But he seems to have understood that Jesus was innocent of the charges that were brought, that Jesus on this occasion didn't belong before him and didn't belong on a cross. Do you have a no answer to make? Here at the end, what shall I do with the man you call King of the Jews? Why, what evil has he done? It's almost like Pilate is defending him. We owe Pilate some credit. He drags it out, gives Jesus an opportunity, tries to work with the crowd. But again, Jesus is not just interesting and innocent, but inconvenient for Pilate. And that will lead to a decision he makes shortly. Why didn't Pilate let Jesus go? Let's ponder that question for a moment. Why didn't Pilate let Jesus go? Pilate had the authority to reject this trial. He had the authority to decide against Jesus' death, which is where this ends up. Why didn't he let him go? It's because of another character in our story. I said there are some old characters we've gotten to know. There are some new characters, including Pilate and another character, and that character is the crowd. We haven't talked much about the crowd, but crowds are mentioned 33 times in the Gospel of Mark. That's a main character, if you ask me. And the crowd plays a major main part in determining the outcome of this trial and this instance on the page in bringing about this great injustice. And there are different kinds of crowds in the Gospel of Mark. There are crowds that are for Jesus. Consider the zealous crowds that followed Jesus around, that struck fear into Jesus' opponents so that Jesus' opponents were afraid to touch him. I'll walk you through a few passages. You're welcome to follow me if you like. Mark 11:18 to start. This is where Jesus, after the triumphal entry, cleanses the temple, clears the temple, shuts down the temple, closes it. And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him. So they heard of Jesus's audacious, presumptuous activity in the temple to act like he's the boss of the temple and the Jewish religion and the universe for that matter. Who does he think he is? And they sought a way to destroy him. For they feared him because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. They feared what this crowd might do. Turn with me to 12, verse 12. Jesus speaks a parable against the religious leaders, and they pick up what he is saying in verse 12. And they were seeking to arrest him, but they feared the people. See? They feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. Out of 14, verses 1 through 2. And it was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. It's just interesting to make this observation about Jesus and his crowds that, you know, as we feel misunderstood at times as gospel-believing Christians and as a church seeking to live under the authority of Jesus, in a quiet way in the world, but honestly before him, in truth, it occurs to me that for all of the raucous around Jesus, that this crowd around Jesus that followed him and other gospel writers would talk about the danger they actually posed to the religious leaders, surely the crowds had not fully understood what Jesus was saying. And are we not often misrepresented by a crowd? By men and women speaking things and saying things in buildings with steeples or with banners in the air or with words on TV. And it just occurs to me that Jesus is awfully relaxed about this. He stays on his task. His life and his words speak for themselves. We aren't the first to deal with confusing crowds and even well-meaning folks who actually just don't get it. There's different kinds of crowds. There's this zealous kind that's even dangerous. They don't quite get what Jesus is doing. They actually are a threat of political, physical revolt. And that's part of why Jesus wants to keep the heat down on his own movement, lest they be stirred up to do something. There's the crowd on Palm Sunday. They were excited about Jesus. They didn't quite understand. There's different kinds of crowds, but there are similarities that come with crowds that make a crowd a crowd. Some qualities just sociologically that come with crowd think, a crowd mentality. I'll share a little bit about that in a bit. But this crowd in this scene, combined with the religious leaders and their incentives and their desires and their envy, combined with Pilate and his incentives and the position he held, make for a powder keg moment in Jerusalem. This thing is ready to blow, and Jesus isn't saying a word. So we move from reflecting on an innocent man tried to how a guilty man is set free, verses 6 through 15. And this is where what is at this point a trial with political overtones and a political context becomes especially personal for you and for me before we're done, which I'll show you. It's interesting, this man we'll meet named Barabbas gets a lot of space on the page, more than that trial just got. Gets about as much space as the entire crucifixion account will get in another week. Who is this man? Well, he's a prisoner named Barabbas. At the great feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection. There was a man called Barabbas. Now, Barabbas's name means son of a father, which is not a terribly clever name. This is when you've got no names left and you and your spouse aren't getting along on this. For one of my children, some of you are awfully spiritual in how you name your kids, and I think that's great. I had that idea until we just started picking names we liked. And there was one occasion we were laying in bed talking and thinking and reading through those lists, and then I started going through my Google contacts list to see all the people I've ever corresponded with through my whole life, and I actually came up with one of their names that way. Barabbas is not a creative name, son of a father, and you have to wonder, though, if in God's providence, this man with this name wasn't placed in this place at this time for a reason. For as there is another son of the Father with whom he will be involved shortly. He was an insurrectionist, a leader among a revolt, a murderer, and another gospel writer will tell us, a robber. That's important. Interesting, he's in prison for the very kind of thing that Jesus is being accused of doing. So he's a murderer and a robber in seeking to overthrow Rome or whatever. Jesus was arrested with clubs and swords and a crowd, at least a representation of a legion from an army there on that hill. Jesus was being treated as though he were a man just like this. And of course, it was all just a front. It was to legitimize the arrest. They show up and appear like they're arresting a true troublemaker. But of course, he's not. And interesting, Jesus will be crucified next to two men who are robbers. And we may presume that the man in the middle, were it not Jesus on this occasion, would have been the man Barabbas. It seems as though there is a typically poetic and beautiful weaving together of moments and movements in this story, however subtle, that make for a very important point. This is a prisoner named Barabbas. He is also the crowd's favorite. Verse 8, the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually would do for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you, King of the Jews?" Pilate's giving them an opportunity, trying to work something out with and for Jesus. Nope. But it says, the chief priests, verse 11, stirred up the crowd to have him released for them, Barabbas, instead. And so here we get the crowd again. And you have different kinds of crowds, as I've indicated. The crowd at Palm Sunday, his entrance into Jerusalem, we have no reason to think, as I've said before, is this crowd yelling, "Crucify him." It'll take 100 years to undo this. It's not untypical for someone to say, "Look at how the crowd changed." Crowds are fickle. I'll make that point in a moment. But this is not the same crowd that was yelling Hosanna that the next day is yelling, "Crucify him." And there are different crowds. But there are some similarities, some characteristics that come with crowds. And we pick up on a few of them on the page here. Crowds are easily stirred. The chief priest stirred up the crowd to have them release Barabbas instead. Crowds are vulnerable to manipulation. And there is something that happens to us in a crowd that makes us vulnerable to manipulation. That imagery of stirring is helpful. It implies and communicates control. We don't know how the chief priests did this, perhaps with threats, perhaps with promises, perhaps with rumors. But we know that they were stirring and controlling the energy in the movement of the crowd. It also communicates consolidation. You may have different interests converging on a moment. You have the chief priests and their envy and their interests, and you have the crowds and whatever each of those people showed up for that day. But with the stirring of the crowd is a consolidation of their interest so that the worst is brought out of them, and they will actually not only cry out for the crucifixion of their Lord, but they will freely demand the life of a guilty murderer in his place. So right here, in the trading of Barabbas for Jesus, we have the very heart of human depravity. This is how much we hate our Lord left to ourselves and put in the right circumstances. We will not only say, crucify him, he's guilty. We'll say, go ahead and give me a murderer, but crucify him. We are put in our place by the Bible. None of us come to God but by the grace of God. And no one in this room who names the name of Christ and seeks to walk the Christian life and share the gospel, however imperfectly, all of us do that, embarrassingly imperfectly on some days. None of us are where we are but by the grace of God, and none of us has reason for pride. And we need to only look at this scene today. We have a whole paragraph on Barabbas in this exchange, perhaps even to make that point. He was the crowd's favorite, and crowds are easily stirred. But there's another thing about crowds, is that they are not easily satisfied. Notice that in verse 15, Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, he released for them Barabbas. Crowds are not only vulnerable to manipulation, but they are a vehicle for manipulation. They not only receive pressure, but they exert pressure. Pilate was doing everything he could. The crowd would only be satisfied if Jesus were handed over, delivered over, and Barabbas were freed. So Pilate had a choice. Barabbas was a man who was a prisoner. He was the crowd's favorite, and he was also Pilate's choice, for Pilate wished to satisfy the crowd. Pilate's interest was different than the crowd. The crowd wanted Jesus crucified. Pilate, best we can tell, did not want to crucify Jesus. Matthew chapter 27 makes this explicit enough. I don't feel, just personally, I'm not like a Harmony of the Gospels guy where every sermon we preach needs to include everything any of the gospel accounts include. It's not even a real fair way to read Mark. But I'm reading this in order to confirm for you what I think Mark lays under the text in a more subtle way. In Matthew's account, we get more detail. So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, I'm innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves. And all the people answered, his blood be on us and our children. Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him over. Pilate delivered him over to be crucified. So Pilate had different interests than the crowds. But there's a reason why Pilate is in the Apostles' Creed, which we read. In Jesus Christ, we believe, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. It is because Pilate, whatever his motives, delivered the Son of God over at the end of the day to death. At the end of the day, though to Pilate, Jesus was interesting and intriguing, and the best he could tell, an innocent man was nevertheless in his way of his career as a Roman governor, of his reputation, in the way of peace. He didn't want a riot. In the end, Pilate traded justice for a faux peace. In the end, Pontius Pilate, under whom Jesus suffered, delivered Jesus over. And I think this hits awfully close to home for all of us, this line, wishing to satisfy the crowd. You know, we dare not miss these insights into human nature as we go here. We don't identify with every character in the same way. Not any one of us is a Roman governor. Not any one of us will be in this exact situation for sure. But there are designs and motives at work in the human heart, every one of our hearts, that we find represented in the characters on the page as they come around Jesus to bring this about. And so as we look at Pilate on the page, wishing to satisfy the crowd who himself then made history by delivering Jesus over, we have to ask ourselves, and I ask you, how are you tempted to satisfy the crowd? How are you tempted to change your thinking in order to satisfy a crowd? How are you tempted to change your behavior in order to satisfy a crowd? The things you believe in order to satisfy a crowd. Who is your crowd? The middle school playground? The high school locker room? Peer pressure isn't just for kids. Adults are just way more sophisticated about it. And frankly, in the last couple years, we're a lot less sophisticated about it, I think. Your Instagram feed, all of you, your Facebook feed, management at work. Some of you haven't come to Christ yet because of the opinion of your family. That's a crowd. And even though you're here, you haven't sworn allegiance to Jesus and truly given your life unto his rule because you're unwilling to accept the cost, the social cost, of being known as a Christ follower and what that will mean for you with a spouse or with your children or with your parents. And I can sympathize with the position, but I only hold before you Pilate here as a reason why none of us should feel safe for thinking that Jesus is interesting, or even believing that Jesus is innocent, if we're not willing to give our whole life to his rule. Jesus is the one who has promised he will come in the clouds with power to judge the living and the dead. And in this very story in the weeks ahead, he will be raised from the dead, and everyone will have to bow down to him one day. Find yourself on the right side of Jesus. Do not follow Pilate in this. But know yourselves on that topic of a crowd. Know yourselves in your temptations. Know who around you, the voices that are around you that tempt you to think things, make things work, make something not seem so plausible. This is one reason why Bible reading and sitting under the preaching of God's word every single week and sitting in this crowd is so important, because this is God's means of holding the truth out before us so that we might believe it and so that it might seem as beautiful and as true and as obvious as it actually is. Because when you walk out these doors, there isn't anywhere else but in the word of God or the voice of a Christian friend or in this local church that's going to tell you Jesus is Lord and he's worth following. There isn't anywhere else. So know yourself and know your crowd and know your temptations with respect to the crowd to change your thinking and your behavior. At the end of the day, Pilate thought Jesus was interesting and innocent, but Jesus was ultimately inconvenient. And the most relevant factor in Pilate's decision was pragmatism and self-service. And so we all are at the end of the day, but by the grace of God. Well, thankfully, there is one more thing that Barabbas is for us. I've asked the question, who is this man, this guilty man who goes free? He's a prisoner. He was the crowd's favorite. He was Pilate's choice. He's also a parable for those of us who are in Christ. He's a parable for you and me. He's a picture, in other words. He's a little mini story for you and me of our salvation. It's not apparent on the surface in Mark's gospel, but I would put to you that as the readers of this gospel, we're supposed to pick this up. And I might couch that with a little more hesitation if, to break my rule again, John had not just given it away. If you've got a Bible with you, turn to the right, two books, to the Gospel according to John. Concerning a plot to kill Jesus. Let's start in verse 45. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what Jesus did, believed in him, but some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs." There's the envy, you see. "But if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish?" And he did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into the children of God those who were scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put Jesus to death. Now back to Mark. You see there what John is doing? John is offering more commentary. He's offering color. He's offering detail. He's explaining things as he goes. Let Mark be subtle, but John helps us. Caiaphas, we know his name, the high priest ruling in this case, prophesied, "Don't you know that one would need to die in the place of the people?" Here we have Barabbas offered up in the place of Jesus. Jesus offered up in the place of the people. You and I in this story are not so much unlike Barabbas. We're rebels like Barabbas. We are justly condemned like Barabbas. And as Christians, and friend, if you have put your faith wholly in the Lord Jesus Christ and in his righteous, innocent life and in his substitutionary death, sacrificial death, and in his resurrection as your only hope, if you are in Christ, then you and I are not so much unlike Barabbas in another way. In that inexplicably, and as if in a moment, you and I at conversion are made miraculously free. Who would have thought this would happen? Barabbas wouldn't have thought this would have happened. And so Jesus is crucified between two robbers in place of the guilty. Now, I don't know what the end of the story is for Barabbas. We don't get that. He was a pretty bad dude. Maybe he came around. Surely this would have left an indelible mark on his memory. But we can know the rest of the story for you and for me. And it all turns on how you answer the question from Jesus, "Who do you say that I am?" It all rests on where you decide to find your peace, in some instrument of this world of one kind or another, or in the cross of the Lord Jesus, which accomplishes peace in a profoundly surprising way. Let's pray. Father, we've professed that we believe in you this morning, the almighty maker of heaven and earth. And we have professed that we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, your only son, who was born of a virgin Mary and who suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried, and rose on the third day. We've professed that we believe in the Holy Spirit and in the church he creates, the communion of the saints, and the forgiveness of sins, and the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. And as we have sat under your word this morning, we pray that these words and this image and this character, Barabbas, would not leave our imaginations so quickly. Father, we do not hold all of the Bible in our mind at once. We need you to bring these things to our remembrance. But as you bring Barabbas to our remembrance and Pilate's fateful decision, that coward, to our remembrance, would you strengthen us to be courageous ourselves in the face of a mob? And would you help us? Would you humble us to know just how great our need is for you? For left to ourselves and having arrived in that crowd that day, we would have shouted, "Crucify him," and in exactly Pilate's position, without the Holy Spirit's work to open our eyes and embolden us, we would have delivered Jesus over to death. Oh, but you have been gracious to us. And we thank you that Jesus died in our place for our sins. It's in his name we pray. Amen.